Now I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Well, a couple of weeks ago, in this series that we've been doing on forgiveness, we made a distinction between attitudinal forgiveness and reconciled forgiveness. We said that attitudinal forgiveness is something that's a matter of the heart. I can extend this kind of forgiveness to my offender independent of their response. I don't need their cooperation to release my hold on avenging that wrong. That's between me and God. And I can take that hurt from someone else's wrongdoing and I can place it in God's hands, trusting the just God to do what's right, and then freeing myself from the ensnaring bitterness. And that attitudinal forgiveness is for my own good. I don't want to be held captive to any unresolved conflict that might sour my own spirit. But to settle for an attitudinal forgiveness that never gets beyond the confines of my own heart is not fully satisfying. Conflict is interpersonal. And the relational breakdown that elicited the need for forgiveness longs for reconciliation. The restoration of the relationship is always the goal in forgiveness. And with our contemporary culture's emphasis on individualism, we can lose sight of the fact that everything in Scripture is built around community. From cover to cover, Scripture affirms the relational nature of our existence. In Eden, we hear that it was not good for the man to be alone. So God corrects that deficiency by creating woman and the institution of marriage. In the beginning, we were designed to be in relationship. And that carries through to the very end. In Revelation, heaven is depicted as a city, an urban amassing of people in community. The gates are left wide open, suggesting a community that is not under any threat and can exist in peace and security. And all are invited to come into this new city and to bring glory to God. The whole of the Old Testament is focused on a people, a nation living in a land of promise. Again, a community. And then in the New Testament, the people of God is then redefined as the church, a word that literally means assembly. It is a gathering of people who have submitted their lives to the lordship of Christ. The New Testament talks about us being a body of interdependent members who can't say, "Well, I don't need the rest of the body. I'm fine on my own." No, that's not the way that it's envisioned. You're designed to need community to flourish. Marriages and families, and local communities and faith communities, all central to our existence. And this is part of the tragedy of sin. Sin disrupts community. It's relationships, more often than not, that suffer because of sin. Adam and Eve are shifting blame. Cain is murdering Abel. sin is corrupting the world and destroying the fabric of relationships. But the story of redemption is this mending of this brokenness. And the forgiveness that we experience from God is intended to then spill into our relationships with other people. The defining mark of a Christian is intended to be love, which can't be expressed in isolation. It is something that is needed in a community. It's corporate, relational. God never envisions our spiritual development as an individualistic pursuit. It's always an individual that's been incorporated into a community of others. Of course, we know that sometimes in practical experience, attitudinal forgiveness, personal forgiveness in my heart, is as far as we can take it. Because as an individual, I can only control my part in that conflict. And after I've done everything in my power to heal a relationship, that rift may still remain. But anytime that's the case, there is always a dose of disappointment. Like, that's not fully satisfying. Because the aim is always for reconciliation. And as long as there's any sliver of hope for reconciliation, we're intended to pursue that, to look for it. Not just desire it, but actually actively pursue it. And that's where I would begin in answering the question of how we reconcile with people with whom there might be some conflict with in our lives, which is the focus of our message this morning. First, you need to take the initiative to mend that relationship. It's on you to take that first step. Whenever there is a rift in a relationship, it is always your responsibility to take this step to begin the repairs in that relationship. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus offers instructions for when your brother has something against you. This is a case where you are at least being accused, whether rightly or not, of being the culprit. It's all your fault, so says the accuser. And he goes on to urge you to come to terms quickly with your accuser who's taking you to court. You're the defendant, charged with wrongdoing. And Jesus insists that when you become aware of it, it is on you to approach your accuser and to try to make things right. In Matthew 18, another passage about reconciliation, the roles are reversed. It's you who has something against your brother. Someone has done you wrong. At least that's how you perceive it. And in this case, you don't wait for that person to realize their offense. You approach them, confront them, tell them their fault. So taken together, the Matthew 5 passage, the Matthew 18 passage, whether you are the accuser or the accused, the responsibility always falls on your shoulder to take the first step. You're to start this process of reconciliation. And if you're waiting on the other person to make that first move, you are stalling a process of healing that you're expected to prioritize. The value of community should be significant enough to rouse you from any inertia to take responsibility for doing what you can to mend that rift. So don't be the passive agent in this, ever. Don't take cues from the other party in this division. Your opportunity is to take that first step. Make the first move. Regardless of whether you were wronged or whether you're the wronger, every attempt must be made to heal that relationship and to restore the community. And if the other person isn't willing, that reunion may not be possible, but you won't know until you've made the effort. So it's at least worth trying. So anytime that there is conflict, whether you are the one who did something to hurt someone else or whether someone else did something to hurt you, Scripture would call you to be the person to take that responsibility and make the first step. Second, and this related to this responsibility for you to take initiative. It's also important for us to treat this with a level of urgency. Jesus suggests that if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember that your brother has something against you in that moment, you're to leave your gift at the altar and go. First, he says, be reconciled. Be reconciled with your brother. And then return and complete the process of offering your gift. The urgency is so intense that you are to drop everything to make things right, even interrupting worship to prioritize restored communion. It's not enough to leave it for later or to make a mental note of something that needs to be done in the future. There is no higher priority, apparently. Repairing the relationship should be the first order of business. Now, logically, if anything could nudge this out of the top spot of our priorities, it would seem to be worship. I mean, after all, the first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems that your sacrifice in the temple might be the only thing that would trump the urgency of reconciliation in your relationships. Communion with God first, and then communion with your fellow man or woman as a close second. Logically then, this rift that you become aware of should be addressed as soon as your sacrifice is completed. So it is mildly surprising to hear Jesus say that restoring this broken relationship is grounds for delaying your worship, to interrupting this communion with the Lord. And I think that's because Jesus understands that a broken relationship with your fellow man or woman can't help but put a strain on your relationship with God. As John will write later in one of his letters, you can't claim to love God and hate your brother. These two are inextricably linked. So the priority rises to the thing that would impede your communion with God at the altar, that broken relationship. You have to fix that first before you can worship. So he says, leave your gift there at the altar, mid-sacrificial ceremony. First be reconciled. Then you can return and offer your gift, because as important as the worship is, the relationship needs to be mended for that gift, that sacrifice, to be acceptable. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul gives this familiar direction to not let the sun go down on your anger. And this shows the same sense of urgency for dealing with conflict. And both of these, I think, are less about literal rules of timing as they are about denouncing the procrastination and avoidance that are often evident when there is conflict in a relationship. I mean, the easiest course is not necessarily the best course. To leave the conflict unresolved might feel easier, because then you don't have to do anything and there's not that uncomfortable conversation. But the corrosive damage of that conflict makes it essential that you prioritize that reconciliation. Don't drag your feet waiting for the other person to break the stalemate. This is too important to allow any delay. So, first, I would say you need to take responsibility. Second, I would say have a sense of urgency in trying to make this thing right. Then, third, I would say that you need to keep this matter as private as possible. Matthew 18 offers some guidance on reconciliation with stages of increasing intensity. It begins with private confrontation. Intensifies with the inclusion of a few witnesses, and then it culminates with the inclusion of the whole faith community. It's only at that point that if there is still no acceptance of responsibility, after all these attempts have been exhausted, that the relationship then can be severed and the offender treated as if they are an outsider to the community. And the progression shows the intent that the offense be kept within the smallest circle possible. And ideally, that narrowest scope of just the two parties involved. Others are brought into the process as necessary only to assist in this restoration process by providing gravitas, by ensuring fairness, by confirming accuracy, by offering unbiased perspective. But ideally, we just want it between the two people where the conflict exists. And I know the tendency that when there's conflict, there is this desire to talk to others about it. But as much as possible, you need to resist that urge and keep the matter private. In the process of restoration, you want to be able to say with sincerity that you haven't been spreading rumors or talking behind their back. Now, as an aside, I do recognize the value of having a trusted friend to help you process the source of hurt and conflict that you might be dealing with. When we get hurt, sometimes we are half blinded by that pain we are feeling. And it's hard to remember that there is another person on the other side of this who is dealing with their own issues and may have explanations for why they behave the way that they have. And sometimes it helps to have an outside view to help you realize that maybe you are overreacting in the situation, or that your perspective is skewed because of your own history. Or maybe someone else can help you see that there could be other explanations for the hurtful behavior. So there can be benefit to carefully sought out input, but it needs to be that carefully sought out. And in that, I would advise that you restrict that to one person who has demonstrated that they are trustworthy and discreet and who has shown themselves to be wise and able to offer you perspective. And even then, you should do your best to protect the identity of the offender so that you talk about the situation without naming names, and as much as possible, retain the anonymity of the culprit. And be clear that you are specifically looking for perspective and advice. Invite them to help you to see things from a new angle. Because if their role is solely to commiserate with you, and they tend to stir you up and just get you more upset, then they have no business being brought into that conflict. There's nothing more than gossip. And it's as inexcusable as the offense that you're chattering about. When you diminish the offender in someone else's eyes, tearing them down, cutting them through with gossip and slander, that really is a way of exacting payment, which is the very opposite of forgiveness. Right? We've talked about this. Forgiveness is absorbing the cost of someone else's sin. This is what God does for us in Jesus. My debt is transferred to Him. But if I'm tearing down a person's reputation, even under the guise of warning about or seeking support and sympathy, I'm exacting payment. The debt they owe me is being repaid through damaged reputation. And if the debt is paid, they no longer need my forgiveness. They're no longer in my debt. I already got my repayment. And there's a good chance that I've overcharged on the repayment, and now the indebtedness has swung from them to me. I may end up being the one needing to be forgiven for the damage of my gossip that's been done to them. So be careful in that. Keep that matter as private as possible. If you feel like you need the advice of a trusted friend, do that cautiously and be clear that you are looking for new perspective to see things rightly. So, responsibility, urgency, privacy. Fourth thing I would suggest is this: humility. James urges humility in James chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Humility before the Lord. And he urges this humility before the Lord just before speaking or urging us not to speak evil about our brothers. Our humble attitude will give us perspective on the failings of others. Because if we see ourselves as fallible and broken, then we will be less likely to call out the failures in others with harsh condescension. In previous messages in the series, we've talked at length about the ground of our willingness to extend forgiveness to others as being our understanding of how much we ourselves have been forgiven by God. And once we recognize the immeasurable divine debt that we have been forgiven of, we can then forgive others quite easily of the comparable smaller debts of interpersonal conflict that we encounter. Unresolved bitterness relies on my feeling of superiority over the person who has hurt me. I mean, I'm convinced that I would never do anything like that myself. And then I downplay my own capacity for sin and create this hierarchy of worth, putting myself in a position of superiority over the person who's wronged me. But reconciliation is best done in this atmosphere of humility, with an understanding of our equal vulnerability to sin and brokenness. And it is rare for brokenness in a relationship to be entirely one-sided. There is usually some sharing of guilt. Both sides will likely have some things to confess to and repent of. And the gospel humbles you enough to be a forgiver and a repenter in the same moment, both admitting our wrong and extending forgiveness for the wrong of others. The likelihood of reconciliation is greatly increased when there is this mutual repenting and forgiven, both admitting that wrong and pointing out the wrong of another. I understand. It doesn't mean that responsibility is 50-50. In fact, your behavior may only be responsible for 5% of the problem, but if you're willing to take responsibility for that 5%, you're setting a tone to the 95% that the other person is responsible for. So look for what you've done wrong and admit your failure in the breakdown of the relationship. Even invite the other person to help you see ways that you may have contributed to the conflict in the relationship. If you can't pinpoint anything personally, you may have to offer to simply listen. To say to the person, it seems like there's some trouble between us. It appears that I may have offended you. Is there some way that you feel that I've wronged you? And then listen to their criticism and try to distill it into something clear and specific and valid. Beware of defensiveness. Don't interrupt them or hinder them from expressing their frustration. Even if you were misunderstood, or maybe there's a reasonable explanation for what they're accusing you of, still express some sympathy and understanding for their hurt and their perspective. You need to make it safe for them to express their pain. And wherever you can find legitimacy in their criticism, even if it might be exaggerated or misconstrued partially, apologize for what you can of that. Not for things you haven't done, but try to extract the truth and own that piece of it without getting bogged down in excuses and explanations. But then, having addressed your own part in the breakdown in the relationship, you then have to approach their part. And if you've already taken responsibility for the portion that you've played, you might find that the other person will confess their part without needing to ask for it. But if not, then you need to take the initiative and bring up the offenses that you've noticed. As specific as possible, you did this and it affected me this way. Invite them to correct you if you've misunderstood or have some inaccuracies in that. Make sure that your tone is open and inviting. Avoid anger and abusive tones. Be aware of being condescending or insincere. And then, with whatever apology you get, accept it, even if it's not full or complete. I mean, obviously, if they repent as extensively as you hope they would, well, in that case, complete reconciliation is possible. And that relationship can really oftentimes go back to what it was before, or maybe even better than it was before. Oftentimes, they only take responsibility for a portion of the offense, or their apology is incomplete. But even with that, you're still better off for having addressed it, at least brought that thing into the light. And the relationship may not be fully repaired, but it may be at least partially mended. And that's better than nothing. So, responsibility and urgency and privacy and humility. Last, I would suggest patience. Patience. Don't be surprised if in confrontation, the person needs time to process that. That they may initially respond with defensiveness or confusion. This may be a new perspective that they have not had before. And it may take time for them to work through that. And if they respond with defensiveness or confusion, understand that even though that's not ideal, it is fairly natural. But with time, they may come to realize the truth of what you've pointed out and may be more prepared with a softening of time to think about it, to apologize. So give that the Holy Spirit the time to work in the heart of the offender to open up their eyes to their responsibility, to their guilt. Maybe that means revisiting the conversation in a week or two, to see if they're more prepared to talk through these things. But allow that process time to work before escalating. Also, never close the door on reconciliation. If the other person is unwilling or unprepared to heal the relationship when you initially approach them about the issue, leave the door open to the possibility that they may have a change of heart in the future, weeks, months, maybe years later. But when they're ready, you need to be prepared to re-engage in that process of healing. Forgiveness is always left available if they're willing to do the work in that process. I can't force you to walk through the door, but I can make sure that the door is always left open. And that's how we leave it, in forgiveness. One more thing in relation to patience. Forgiveness does not mean that trust is then immediately restored, because oftentimes trust is shattered because of the sin that has been the cause of all that conflict. And the level to which they take responsibility for the wrong that they have done provides a starting point for the rebuilding of trust. If they own their part in the failure and appreciate the harm they've done, well, that's a good starting point and an easy place to begin that process of rebuilding the trust. And the goal, of course, is a relationship that in the long run is equal to or better than the condition of the relationship prior to the offense. But that may take time. And any progress toward that we can make along the way is good. Even if the relationship is never fully restored, some level of restoration was better than no restoration at all. So we build back trust one brick at a time, giving them the opportunity to prove themselves that they genuinely have taken responsibility for their failure and are making the effort to change. As we do that, we will see that forgiveness can extend beyond an attitudinal issue of the heart and can be really the ground upon which a relationship then is restored and rebuilt to a place that it can, in the end, be stronger than it was prior to the offense. But only as we take these steps within that process of healing, of taking responsibility, and treating it with urgency, and handling it with privacy, coming to it with humility and patience, to see God work through that so that the forgiveness can be not just personal and inner, but can be interpersonal, and a restored relationship can reflect the glory of God. Let's pray. So, Lord, each one of us here are involved in relationships that have various levels of conflict or division within them. And some are very deep and long-standing and hard to overcome. Some are very small things and minor offenses. But in all of that, Lord, your desire is for us to seek reconciliation. First, to do that business between ourselves and you, attitudinal forgiveness of just releasing the hurt and putting it in your hands. But then, Lord, taking the next step to see what we can do to reconcile the relationship. And so I pray that you would help us in our own situations that we're dealing with to see what steps we can take to make progress toward that. Lord, we know in the end that it will require the cooperation of the other person with whom we have conflict, but we want to at least be able to say that we've done our part, done what we could to bring restoration. And Lord, we pray that in those situations, you'd be at work. Maybe do things that go beyond what we would expect, Lord, to perform a miracle in softening hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray.